give the young families a chance to put their children in their appropriate places. We are continuing in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going through this expositionally. We like 1 Corinthians because it was a church that Paul founded himself. And so if anyone knows how to start a church, it's the Apostle Paul. And yet this church had lots of problems. And Paul in this letter and the second letter, he addresses those problems, which helps us because we might have some of those problems. And also, they were a church with lots of questions, and he answers those questions. And many times we have the same questions, so it's good for us. And it's always nice to go to school on someone else and learn from the lessons that they're being taught, especially if some of those are learned painfully. It's nice to avoid the pain of the lesson. But today, I wanted us to look at the idea of a good mystery. Do you like a good mystery? Do you love a good mystery? How many love mysteries? How many like to read them? How many like to watch them? Okay. I read a couple weeks ago that the great theologian J.I. Packer loves to read mysteries. And he's read, I don't know, hundreds of them. And this was in an article saying that Christians need to read recreationally as well as theologically. And so here's a very well-known, famous theologian who said he likes to do that. Not only that, but he liked to he read many cowboy stories. Louis L'Amour and some of these other authors that my dad would be happy about. Because they have an ethic. There's a good and bad, and there's usually a resolution. And so he loves, J.I. Packer loves a good mystery. And what about it? Do you savor it as it's unfolding? You like to see that there's twists. Can you predict? How many can predict the ending before you're done of the book? You like to do that. And you're correct, usually. Okay. Or the movie. Now, you don't want to be sitting next to someone in a movie and they're predicting the end of it, right? I'm told that a lot. There's a spoiler alert here. When it comes to the greatest mystery in all time, the greatest mystery in the world, most of us enter the story at the end. And so we don't really appreciate the mystery as it unfolds. And so sometimes you may not be able to enjoy it until you go back and read the beginning. And so that's an important thing. Now, when you think about reading a mystery, if you know the ending, does it spoil it for you? Does it ruin the end? So you don't want someone to tell you. But some people, it's just the opposite. They have to skip to the end. Are you any of those that skip to the end? Okay, we have a few hands here. Okay. They skip to the end. They want to know how it's going to end, and then they can enjoy it. All right. And does the story have powerful personalities and interesting people in it? Now, most mysteries, at least the genre that we're used to, involves a death. Is that correct? Someone gets killed? Yeah. So it's a whodunit. Someone dies. And quite often, the wrong person is framed. And it can look like the bad guy's going to win, and then finally, in the end, the hero wins, and there's the villain is put down. Let's ask some questions about the story that we know, excuse me. And it's in your bulletin. So open your bulletin, these questions. We're just going to read them now. We'll answer them later. But what's the mystery that Paul reveals? This is not Paul Revere. This is Paul Reveals. Who is the center of this mystery? Who dies? Who done it? Who's the hero? Does he have superhuman powers? What's at risk? So I blended the mystery into the superhero movies. What is at risk? How does the hero overcome the villain? Did you read the book or watch the movie? Is there a sequel? And has there been teasers of what's coming next? Some of you have watched the Marvel and the DC things, and the last Marvel one, Thanos, whose name means what? Death, right? His name is Death. Thanos kills off a lot of the superheroes and kills off half the population in the universe. And many of the superheroes are gone, and people are trying to figure out how do they come back. Apparently, there's a resurrection. That would make the story good, wouldn't it? Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "We speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." Read verse 7. "But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's read verse 9. "But just as it's written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." All right. So what's the mystery? Obviously, it's Christ died, right? He died for our sins. Let's look at these questions and see if, because you know the story, see if we can answer the questions. So back in your bulletin, what's the mystery that Paul reveals? It's the death of Christ, right? For whom? Why did Christ die? He died for sins. He died for our sins. He died for the world's sins. And the mystery, in different places, it says it's Christ. We are united with Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. And it's Jews and Gentiles together. This is God's plan. All of the plan of the ages come down to Christ dying and being resurrected, and we being joined to him. So who's at the center of the mystery? Christ. I like to write just the letter X, because it's the first letter of the Greek word Christ. One time I went over to University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, and they had a display. They have many old, ancient documents there. And one time they had them on display, and you could look at them under glass. You couldn't touch them. They had some very ancient manuscripts from the 5th century. And they had it opened to, I think, 1 Timothy. I forget exactly which one. But it was one of the passages, and there was the greeting of Paul, and the words are written out except for the words "for the name of God and the name of Christ." They weren't written out. They just had the first letter with a line over top. And so there was the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could see a K or a kappa with a line over it, and then you could see an I, iota, with a capital, with a line over it, and then an X with a line over it, because that's the Lord Jesus Christ in Greek. And they didn't write them out. They abbreviated it. And all through the text, you could see the abbreviations for the names of the Father and the Son. So that these people, it's legitimate to use the letter X, or it's actually the Greek letter chi or chi. But I write X. So who's at the center of mystery? Christ. Who dies in the story? Everybody. Everybody dies, right? Doesn't everybody die? Yes, all die. Except Christ dies so to stop death. In the story, everybody dies. All of the world is under the sentence of death. But Christ comes to end death, and he does it through his death. And through his resurrection, we are resurrected. Paul will tell us that in a few chapters later. And so Christ's death ends death for those who believe. Who done it? Sin is one answer. What else?
Who did what?
Who killed Christ? Okay, Adam, Satan. In the book of Acts, the apostles are quoting Psalm 2, and they say the rulers of Judea and the high priests, together with the Gentiles, conspired to kill Christ according to your word. But it's also true that it's God who puts Christ to death. In Isaiah 53, it says he was pleased to crush him, to make him the substitute and sacrifice for sin. And so, yeah, it's Christ, who done it? It's our sin, but it's also God's justice and God's love that puts Christ on the cross. So who's the hero? Christ. Does he have superhuman powers? Yes, no, yes. What's that mean? He exists before he was born. He lays aside the use of his powers and he lives as a man empowered by the Spirit. And then when he's raised from the dead, he picks those up again. What's at risk? The whole cosmos, everything. All of mankind, God's plan and God's glory. How does the hero overcome the victim? Come on, we read the end of the story. You know this. His self-sacrifice fulfills God's law and also God's love. Now, did you read the book or watch the movie? Both. First the book and then the different films, right? Is there a sequel? Does this go on? Is there a second part to this? Yes. Eternity. Eternity. With Christ and some without. But has there been any teasers of what's coming next? Like a trailer or a teaser of what's coming next? Yes. Theologians say we are now living in the time when the eschaton, the end of the ages, has invaded this present age. And so we've tasted of the life to come. And eternal life actually is tasting of the life to come and having it now. But we only have it in part. So there's some that we have already and some things we don't have yet. So the theologians call it the already and the not yet. Do we have eternal life? Yes. Do we have it completely? No. Otherwise, we wouldn't look like this. No. So there's some things we're waiting for. And that is our hope. Now, let's consider the wisdom of the cross. Paul said, this is God's wisdom that the world doesn't understand. He's had a plan that's been hidden that he planned out, he predestined from before creation, and he's been unfolding that plan, and now it's come to the climax with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we read already in the first chapter that one of the things it does is it eliminates boasting. No one can boast before God. Everyone has received grace. No one has earned anything. God gets all the credit. This is totally a gift from God. And that's very important. But also, this provides true justice. Now, some time ago, we went through Romans, and you remember the core of Romans is right there in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And it talks about that no one will be justified by the law. Instead, the law will only prove everyone is unjust and a sinner. But the law, not only in condemning sin, also provides a way. And that way of justification is the substitutionary sacrifice. And so that is how God can be just and still justify the unjust. Who's the unjust? Raise your hand. Okay, yeah, that's us. So God can justify us, but if a judge justifies the guilty, doesn't that make him a wicked judge, a corrupt judge? The only way that God can do that is to fulfill the law, and the law has a provision for a substitute, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it satisfies God's law, and it shows that God does punish sin. He doesn't let anything go. Many people, and especially our Muslim friends, they're hoping that God is going to overlook his law. They say God has an accounting system, and nobody quite knows if they have enough to their good deeds to overcome their bad deeds, but God is just going to put his finger on the scale and say, okay, I'll let you in. Or even he can say, no, I don't want to let you in. We are not hoping for God to be unjust. We're hoping that God is just because he is faithful and just. Therefore, we can confess our sins and know they'll be forgiven. Why? Because of what Christ has done. So we confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based upon the work of Christ. And this is the amazing thing about the story. The judge is the one who takes the punishment for the crime. Have you read a story like that? That's a pretty amazing story. And so what that does is that softens hard hearts. What's the right response when someone is gracious to you, when someone is merciful to you, when someone gives you what you don't deserve and doesn't punish you like you do deserve, but takes the punishment themselves? What's the right response to that? Gratitude and love. Do you remember Jesus was at a Pharisee's house, and a woman who had lived a sinful life came in, and she's weeping all over his feet. And then she saw that she'd made a mess, and then she wiped his feet with her hair, and then she poured out this ointment on him, on his feet. And the Pharisee's going, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is and what's her reputation. And Jesus said, Simon, I have a story for you. I have something to tell you. Tell me, sir. There were two men. They owed a moneylender money, $150 and the other $500. Neither could pay the man back, and he forgave their debts. Which one of the two do you think loved the moneylender more? I guess the one who had the bigger debt canceled? You're right. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Look at this woman. Her sins are many, and yet she's totally forgiven, and she's overwhelmed with love, showing that she has been forgiven much. And so the genius of the cross breaks down hard hearts that are open to this. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this sacrifice. The Father sends his beloved Son. And it's hard for us to understand that the three are one. That God himself is, one person is sending the other one. Now, if you have children, you might understand what a precious thing it is to have a son or a child and then give this son to save others. Most people, that touches their hearts. But the Son, he gives himself. And the Spirit, we don't often think of the sacrifice of the Spirit, but the Spirit is right there wrestling with hard hearts and blind and dead hearts, wrestling with them, trying to get them to believe, trying to get them to repent, trying to get them to understand. And so he's dealing with sinners all the time. His hands are continually dirty because he's dealing with dirty sinners. That's suffering, and that will come to an end when he will no longer strive on with people. But it'll be God's work. And then another thing that's a genius of the cross and our union with Christ is that the old person is made into a new person without destroying the person. There's a joke about a mechanic who's fixing a doctor's car, and he says, Doctor, your job's important and everything, but basically you just work on two models, male and female. But I've got all these hundreds of different models, and I have to be able to repair every one of these, and there's so many different parts and different manufacturers. He said, you just have one manufacturer and basically two models. And so I'd say my job's more complicated than yours. And he says, well, you've got a point there. But he says, I have to do it and keep the motor running. If God is making us into new creation, the easiest thing is to wipe out the old mess and start over. But God is in the salvage business, and it's always more difficult to salvage something than it is to destroy it and start over. And so the person who is corrupted is the person who is redeemed. There's a connection between the old and the new, and that's very difficult to do. In fact, that's the greatest problem in the world. It's greater than global warming, and it's greater than the right government. It's greater than economy. It's even greater than the heat death of the universe, because it's the sin problem and making moral creatures into new creatures without destroying their essence of their humanity, which is their morality, their power of choice. Love is real, and love requires the power of choice, and that's why humans are essentially different from animals, even though we share basically the same bodies as with other mammals. And that is part of the genius of the cross. Remember, the Lord said to his disciples, okay, we've been ministering for a long time. Many people have heard me preach. They've seen miracles. Thousands have been fed miraculously. Many people have been healed. Demons have been cast out. Even their dead have been raised. Who do people say that I am? Who do they say I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, they think you're a prophet, like one of the great prophets, like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Ah, what about you? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are correct. And Peter, this was not told you by man. This was revealed to you by God himself. Good job. All right. All the other guys are going, oh, I wish I'd said that. Peter spoke up first and he got it right. And then Jesus, at that time, he warned them, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ, because something has to happen. First, I have to go to Jerusalem. And then the leaders there will arrest me, and they'll kill me and put me to death, and on the third day I'll be raised. And then what did Peter say after that? That's a bad idea, Lord. That cannot be the plan of God. That can't be the will of God. Don't think that way. Get that out of your mind. And what did he say? Peter, you are not thinking like men and like God, but you're thinking like men. And that's wrong. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You're thinking the way of the world. Later, he tells them again. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so he's talking about things written down, prophesied before, about the suffering and the glory of Christ. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And then the disciples said, oh, I get it. That all makes sense, right? But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, for they did not comprehend the things that were said. Do you think we'd be any different if we were there? I don't think so. But here's some of the things that were written. In Psalm 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you heard that somewhere else? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is what Christ said on the cross. The whole psalm is a prediction of the death of Christ. Why are you so far from me and from saving me and far from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Ha! He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. He saved others. Let him save himself. You're the Christ. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. All of this was predicted. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's exciting to read this passage to unbelievers and say, this is called the servant of the Lord. His name isn't given, but after we read this, I bet you can tell me his name. Let's read this together and see if you can tell me his name. And almost everyone can, including Jews and Muslims. I saw a YouTube video of a young man in Israel going around reading Isaiah 53. Because they don't read it in the synagogues. They started skipping over it because it was too clear about whom it was pointing to. And they were so surprised. And of course, I'm sure they edited it, but the people were so happy to hear it and they wanted to hear more. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. How many have seen lambs slaughtered or have slaughtered them? Okay, I saw a bunch and filmed it in Egypt on the day of the big feast. And they just let you push them down and they cut their throat and then they start thrashing around. But now bulls are different. My friend got kicked and he cut himself with a knife when the bull kicked him. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Where was Jesus buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken.
There's more. I went to the Jews for Jesus website and they said these are the top messianic prophecies to use when talking to Hebrews. The Messiah would be resurrected, Psalm 16. The Messiah would bring in a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. The Messiah would be forsaken and pierced but vindicated, Psalm 22. The Messiah would be the rejected cornerstone, Psalm 118. The Messiah would do life-affirming redemptive deeds, Isaiah 61. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. The Messiah would come according to a timetable, the 70 weeks of Daniel. The suffering servant in Isaiah 52, which we read part of. He would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He would be pierced, Zechariah 12. The Messiah would be preceded by Elijah, Malachi 3 and 4. He would ride on a donkey, Zechariah 9. He would be called out of Egypt, Hosea. He would be called God's son, Psalm 2. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. He'd be called the Son of Man, Daniel 7. He would be a willing sacrifice, Genesis 22. He would be the Passover lamb, Exodus 12. He would be the star coming out of Jacob, Numbers 24. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. He would be greater than David. Remember, Jesus said, Whose son is the Messiah? Oh, the son of David. But then how then does David by the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your at your feet. How did David call his son Lord? They couldn't answer it because he is the greater son of David. Matthew says the gospel or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, fulfillment of all these prophecies. A descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7, spoken of all through the Hebrew Bible. He's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Where's that found? Isaiah 9:6. He's the one to whom the scepter of power belongs, Genesis 49. He's the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And he would be lifted up like the bronze snake in the wilderness, Numbers 21. He's the kinsman redeemer, Ruth 4. He's the righteous sufferer, Psalm 69. He would be a great light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 9. He'd be called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11 and 53. He would perform signs of healing, Isaiah 35. He would be a light for the nations, Isaiah 42. And he would be the object of a murderous plot, but hope would lie ahead, Jeremiah 31. So, this is the plan of God from the beginning. It's been predicted. God was unfolding the mystery all along, and yet people had a hard time understanding it. On the day of resurrection, two men were leaving Jerusalem, two of the disciples. They were quite dejected, and a stranger came up and walked among them. In Luke 24, he said, what are you talking about? Oh, what are you, the only stranger and doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem? The whole city's talking about it. There was this man, a great prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he would be the Messiah. He was killed and put to death. This is the third day, and some of our women say they've seen him alive. And what did the Lord say to them? He was in disguise. Their eyes were blinded to understanding who he was. And he said, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ first have to suffer and then enter his glory? And so then he walked them through the scriptures, relating to them highlighting these different prophecies. And their hearts burned within them as he unfolded for them the great mystery of God's wisdom and the unfolding of it all in Christ. Let's read this together. And we can stand to do this. Let's stand up. Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writing by the command of the eternal God, so the nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to give glory to God and give the gospel to man. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We have a song.